In this third week, we're going to try and bite off the whole second half of the Lord's Prayer, the final four things that we ask of the Lord, the final four petitions. And if we could just have a look at the Lord's Prayer here and remind ourselves where we've come. Of course, you'll remember that it's structured in two parts, and the first part is about the kingdom, about Christ's restorative reign. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Three different ways really of asking the same thing, that God's kingdom would advance for his sake and for the world's sake. And now we come to look at the whole second half of the prayer, and we can see that it's a slightly different focus. It's more of a focus on ourselves, on the church, and preparing ourselves to be God's instruments in his world for his kingdom's sake. And so the four different things we ask, the four petitions, so to speak, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then the two final ones, lead us not into temptation, or not, lead us not into the testing perhaps, but deliver us from evil. And I'll just speak briefly on those four final petitions today. And but just so that we know, I think there really is a common direction in all four. And there's a great quote that I'll put up now that I find very helpful as we move into this second half of the prayer to show that this still is heading in a kingdom direction. And Jeffrey Greenman writes in his book that's going to come out in a few months, the prayer continues by asking for God to grant us everything that we require from him in order to live for him. Watch this, making his name, kingdom and will our highest priority. That's interesting, isn't it? And the second half of the quote is interesting too. If the first three petitions express the end or purpose of the Christian life, then these four petitions express the essential means to that end. So we still, and this week, as I've been looking at this second half of the Lord's Prayer afresh myself, I suppose I've realised even more than I have before just how profoundly these last four prayers of the Lord's Prayer, these last four things that we ask of God, even though we're asking for ourselves, they are profoundly focused on the world and God's restorative reign in it. And they really do hold together like that. It's remarkable though, because Jesus here is teaching us to pray, and is as much as saying, this needs to be your big concern, my sovereign saving rule in this world. But before we get into the second half of the prayer, it's probably just worth pausing, since this is our last time on the Lord's Prayer, just to say, I suppose, the first thing we learn about the Lord's Prayer is just something about the value of prayer, that prayer is really important in the kingdom. And would you just turn with me? This is really worth doing. Just turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, if you would. And we're going to go one quote from Luke 4, one quote from Luke 5, and then one quote from Luke 6. So you'll be able to find this when you get home. Three verses on the prayer life of Jesus. One from Luke 4, then Luke 5, and Luke 6. And this is great because you can show people this. And this is a great place to go where we learn a lot about prayer. And we're going to the prayer life of Jesus, Luke 4, 5 and 6. So we'll go to Luke 4 first of all, and we'll go to Luke 4, verse 42. It just says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. And you'll see from the passages to come that he's out there to pray. And we learn something from this. We learn that Jesus prays by himself, and he's praying, interestingly, in the morning. He's starting his day in prayer. So it's not just a silly Christian tradition after all. Why don't we go now next to Luke 5, and we'll go to Luke 5, 16. And it's a similar passage actually, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So we learn there that Jesus prayed by himself regularly. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. But chapter 6 is very interesting. If you have a look at verse 12, it's really interesting because Jesus has a very significant, almost history-changing decision to make. He's about to choose the 12 disciples.
and called 12 people especially to follow him as leaders for the early church. And in verse 12, see what he does before he makes this selection. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. Jesus is praying the whole evening. And then when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12. And then it goes on to name them. So before Jesus had this difficult decision to make, he spent the night in prayer. Well, you know, to be honest, as a Christian, I find prayer hard. Prayer isn't one of my strengths. So if you find it hard to spend time alone in prayer, then, you know, you find company in me. And so I think that together we need to take encouragement and inspiration from the Lord's Prayer and from these three passages on Jesus' prayer practices in Luke 4, 5 and 6 to take a step up in prayer. And I want to invite you then now to take, you might want to make a decision this morning over these next 15 minutes to take a step up in prayer. And maybe that's something I want to do too. So here's four possibilities. One, actually I'll give you three possibilities, sorry. No, four. you could make a decision about personal prayer, about prayer by yourself. Or second, you might agree with a friend to pray together regularly. That's really big for me. Third, is there a prayer triplet or a prayer quartet that God is suggesting that you might form? Is the Spirit prompting you there? Or fourth, for people who are married or people who are just in a close friendship with anyone, how is the Spirit prompting you? Should you or we make a new pledge to pray together? And husbands or wives or friends, why don't you consider initiating that today? So we're immersing ourselves in the Lord's Prayer once again for the next 20 minutes or so. And why don't you consider whether the Lord has a step up for you to make in community with others or by yourself with him in prayer. So now we move to our fourth petition. Give us today our daily bread. And this is very, very interesting because here we're invited to ask our Heavenly Father for our needs. And that's no small thing, is it? When you consider what we've just prayed. We've prayed to the King of the Kingdom, the one whose name is hallowed as holy, the one whose will be done, God of gods. And this God, this King, invites us to bring our requests before him. And this is very special. You don't find this in the pagan religions of the first century. This kind of care, fatherly care of his people. What a privilege it is to call God Father. And the other thing I suppose to say about this is when we pray, give us today our daily bread, we're addressing God as provider. And so that we're affirming that God not only creates the world, he's not only the one who says, let there be light, but he sustains the world. He gives you and I our every breath. He is the one that sustains and nourishes the creation. And we're affirming that when we pray, give us today our daily bread. Would you just turn with me on this topic of God as provider, the providence of God, it's called in Christian doctrine. Turn in the center of your Bible to the Psalms, if you would, to Psalm 104, and we'll go from Psalm 104 verse 14. And let me just say that Psalm 104 is worth jotting down in the front of your Bible. Just grab a pencil and jot it down under the front cover of your Bible as a psalm that's about God the provider. Let's read from Psalm 104 verse 14. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for humankind to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Do you see God's provision? The Christian doctrine is called the providence of God, the God as nourisher and provider. Now just have a look at verse 15. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, humankind, oil to make their face shine, and bread that sustains their heart. Now I love verse 16. Have a look at this. The trees of the Lord. I love that phrase. They're God's trees. The trees of the Lord are well watered. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. Isn't that neat? The providence of God. When we pray this prayer, we're affirming that God is nourisher and sustainer. And to this generous God, we pray, give us today our daily bread. An Indigenous chief in Canada, an Indigenous chief said, human beings are like my pigs. They eat the apples, but they never look up to see where the apples have fallen from. So praying this prayer honours God as giver. And it's worth just saying, if we were to search Matthew's Gospel, if we were to look around the chapters around the Lord's Prayer and think, what is it exactly that Matthew means by this, give us today our daily bread? We would go to Matthew 7. If you just flick forward, go back to Matthew 6 and then up to Matthew 7. This wonderful passage here. And turn with me to verse 9. Because this is, Matthew, I'm sure, has this very much in mind when he puts the Lord's Prayer where he does. Have a look in Matthew 7, verse 9. We read this passage a couple of weeks ago. Which of you, Matthew 7, 9, this is very significant in understanding this prayer. Which of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? And then verse 11, have a look at this. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, give good things to those who ask him? And I shared with you a couple of weeks ago when I was a little child, perhaps a year older than Marla, and at breakfast time, I always wanted my dad to tell me this story from the Bible. And he would say this, and this is more or less word from word, because I rang him up to get the words recently. Dad would say, you daddies, at breakfast time, if your son asks you for bread, would you give him a stone? And Dad would say, nah. And I would say, nah. And if your son asks for fish, would you give him a snake? There's plenty of them in Australia. Dad would say, nah. And I would say, nah. And then my father would look at me and he would say, if you, even though you are bad, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God, as creator and sustainer, will give his children all we need. And the refrain we've been hearing this week from Wilma Van Brunlen with Harrow's diagnosis of cancer is, God is good. God is good. That's what she's always saying. And we're invited to ask this good God for our daily bread. And when we ask him for what he is giving us even now, we honour him. But before we leave this first petition, give us today our daily bread, there's two more things to say. One is just to affirm, as you can see on the screen, that this prayer is teaching us to pray just for enough. We're only asking for enough. And so can you see then that this prayer that Jesus is teaching us is actually reorientating our desires. We're asking God to reorientate our heart just so that we want enough. And this week, following last week's passage, John Kitts sent me a little line. It was a quote from the previous Pope, John Paul II. And endlessly created artificial needs which inhibit our capacity for charity. Endlessly created artificial needs which inhibit our capacity for charity. And when John Kitts sent that, of course, he's thinking not just of what we looked at last week about God's kingdom, but about our daily bread. All we need is enough. So then this is a prayer that changes our desires. And I suppose I'll just reflect very quickly to say that I've known my deepest contentment in my life when God's knocked me and taken away the scaffolding. And I think of a couple of full years that I had as a young adult with chronic fatigue, and 2 full years off life, and 2 full years of spending most of the year in bed. And those years, paradoxically, is the years that I've known the deepest contentment in God, not able to see my friends, not able to work, not able even to walk to the kitchen, but knowing somehow I've got my daily bread here, and I've got you, God, and that's enough. Give us today our daily bread is a prayer to reorientate our desires. And the third thing I think we need to say about this petition, which is very important, is the word us. Give us today our daily bread. And can you see that we're praying with people who don't have their daily bread? We're praying with the poor. Give us today our daily bread is, I suppose, a prayer prayed in solidarity with those who don't have daily bread, in solidarity with the poor. And Jesus teaches us to pray like this. It's a prayer for the world. It's a prayer for vulnerable people. And that idea of standing in solidarity with the poor is very, very significant, I think, for Christians. And I'm always, very moved by the story of the great, the testimony of the great liberation theologians of the 1960s, 70s, 80s in South America, who would do what I do, and study the Bible closely and do theology and write about it. But they would do it from the slums. They would do it from the slums of Lima. And they would speak about standing in solidarity with the poor. And I think that this prayer teaches Christians to pray on behalf of the world. Give us today your daily bread. So it's a kingdom focus then, can you see? This prayer isn't just for ourselves. It's a kingdom focus. It's a global focus. Can you get a sense of that? Well, let's go on now to our sixth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To get to this fifth petition in a roundabout way, in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? And do you remember that there is a man running? Do you recall that? Do you recall that there's a man running in that parable? It's just to say that today, if someone runs, that's a very popular thing to do. Fitness and jogging for fitness is something that a lot of us do. And even prime ministers run. The Russian Prime Minister, Vladimir Putin, is famous for his fitness. It's kind of neat to be a runner. But in the first century, running was very inelegant, and only the bottom rung of the social ladder would run. So when we come to Luke 15, and Jesus tells a parable of the prodigal son and Amanda's running, there's something outrageous about that. But what is stranger in this parable is that it's a father who's running. It's not a young man, it's a father. So that's interesting. But what makes it even more scandalous is why the father is running. He is running to greet his son, and that's supposed to be shocking. Especially as the son has just put a curse on him and brought disgrace for the whole family by prematurely running off with half the family property. And the father is running to embrace him in forgiveness. The father is running. He's running to embrace this son who has as much as cursed him. Now this is very significant, because Jesus is telling this parable in Luke 15 to show God's posture towards the world, that the Father runs to the world in forgiveness. For the Father runs to the world in forgiveness. It's showing the shape of the kingdom of God, that he forgives sinners and he restores the world as far as the curse is found. And the Father, Luke is showing in this parable, is not doing it begrudgingly. He's running to do it. He's eager to do it, and he embraces, and at a cost. So that's the background for forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is a kingdom shape. It's the shape of God's sovereign saving rule through Christ. And there's two things we're praying when we pray forgive our debts. Let me run through the two things. The first is the obvious one, and what we've grown up knowing. We're praying that the Father would forgive our sins. He would forgive our transgressions as individuals and as a church. And when we do that then, we're affirming that we have transgressed, that we do contribute to the world's brokenness, that we do contribute to the tears. And when we pray also, forgive us our debts, we're affirming that Christ paid the penalty that we couldn't pay, that Christ took the punishment that we couldn't take, that on the cross, Christ died for your sins and mine, and the distortion that that brings in the world, so that our sins are forgiven if we're in Christ because of what he's done on the cross. And I remember a very powerful moment on this in the classroom at a Christian school in Australia, where a young girl, Jody, in year 9, was unable to understand God's forgiveness. She knew she was bad, and even by year 9, she'd done plenty of bad stuff, as we all have. And she said this very bravely in front of the whole class. And then another year 9 girl in the class put a hand up and offered something to Jody in front of 30 children, teenagers, sorry. She quoted from Psalm 103 and said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God moved our transgressions from us." And that made a big difference to Jody. The shape of the kingdom is a shape of forgiveness. And while it may feel strange to ask for God's forgiveness when we know he has forgiven us, when we know Christ has died and we are forgiven, it feels strange to pray, "Forgive us our sins." We pray it because it's right to pray it. Because when we pray it, we're affirming that we need God's forgiveness and that Christ has paid that price. That's the first thing we're praying. But here is a second thing we pray, which is less obvious in 2012, just because of the way we read the Bible in a culture and all that. Here's the second thing we're praying when we pray, "Forgive us our debts." I have a mate who's in my PhD program in England, and I met him for the first time in June, and we had breakfast together in a rush, standing up, eating bananas and yogurt together. And I said, "What are you doing your PhD on?" And he said, "I'm doing my PhD on the forgiveness of sins in the Gospels." And as soon as he said that, my mind started to click, and I started to realize where he was going with it. And what he's doing his PhD on, he's studying this word forgiveness, every example of it in the Gospels. He knows forgiveness of sins in the Gospels like no one else. And this is what he says, and this is what other scholars are saying now. Forgiveness of sins is global in scope. When we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we are praying, "God, not just forgive my sins, not just because Christ has died, forgive my sins." We're praying, "Restore the world, heal the world. Sin has corrupted the world. It's distorted your good creation. Fix it, Jesus, because of your saving work on the cross. Fix it through the power of your resurrection." In other words, we're standing in the gap, and we're pleading with Christ as his people who know the truth about this world. "Christ, by your power, your kingdom come." Isn't that fantastic? It's a prayer for the world. We're standing in the gap. And I received an email this week from my friend David Newmarch in Pakistan. And they're there in Pakistan right now as Westerners amidst the riots and the anger against the West. And he's emailing his friends, "Pray for Pakistan. Pray for Pakistan," he's saying. "Stand in the gap." And he didn't write this, but he could have written this. "Pray, forgive us our sins. Bring restoration. Bring healing to Pakistan." What a rich prayer this is. And so we get a deeper sense of how the second half of the Lord's Prayer is kingdom focused. And needless to say, we're affirming that we will forgive, that we're living into this kingdom shape of forgiveness. And I'm not going to say much on this because I don't have time, but let just me say this. When we don't forgive someone their sins, when you and I don't forgive, we're in our practice, in our actions, denying the shape of the kingdom. It's a kingdom shape. N.T. Wright says, "This prayer is given so that Jesus' followers can breathe into what he's doing. And so with that breath, come alive with his life." We're living into a kingdom shape. Well, now let's go on to our final two petitions. The sixth and seventh petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I suppose as we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer now, sadly, in a sense it's simpler to understand this last thing we ask of God as referring to individual temptations and individual sins. God, lead me not into temptation. Help me not to be full of pride. Help me not to gossip. And we've got to say it does mean that. It does mean that. But it's bigger, once again. Just as Christ's rule and Christ's kingdom has the world in its scope, so does these final petitions. And I've written this quote here by N.T. Wright. To pray deliver us from evil, or to pray deliver us from the evil one, is to inhale the victory of the cross. And thereby, watch this, I love this quote, thereby to hold the line for another moment, another hour, another day, against the forces of destruction within ourselves and the world. Isn't that a great quote? To pray, lead us not into temptation, is to inhale the victory of the cross. Isn't that a great metaphor? And thereby to hold the line for another moment, another hour, another day, against the forces of destruction within ourselves and the world. This is a prayer that holds the line in a kingdom battle. Lead us not into temptation. Now let's just get deeper into this prayer now, so that we understand it. You might want to jot this down in the margin of your Bible and grab a pencil and do that. Evil, deliver us from evil, can mean evil, but it can also mean the evil one, Satan. It can mean evil, which could be as simple as bad things, in the way evils are stored in the world, but it can also be referring to Satan. So it's both. And to get a bit deeper again, the word temptation, lead us not into temptation, it's a bit of a simplistic translation. And when I read that word temptation, I'm thinking, don't let Satan tempt me. But it's bigger than that. A better translation, a broader translation is probably, don't lead us into the testing. Don't lead us into the testing. It's broader to refer to all the ways that evil is corrupting the world, and the way that we are caught up in it. In other words, praying this prayer is affirming that Satan and his heavenly forces are doing battle with Christ. Praying this prayer, lead us not into the testing, is affirming that Satan and his heavenly forces are doing battle with Christ and his kingdom. And that Satan will use every means, going from violence and death to taking advantage of our spiritual weakness to spoil God's good creation. And so we pray, lead us not into the testing, but deliver us from evil. So what are some examples of what we're praying about when we pray, lead us not into the testing? Actually, yesterday, the New York Times spoke about Mogadishu, the capital city of Somalia, where a new politician, Mustafa Haj Mohamed, was killed. This new politician had an agenda of bringing security to Mogadishu, of taming the control of the warlords that are ripping that nation apart, and he was killed just a few weeks in office. And so we pray, on the behalf of the world, deliver us from the testing. You can see why deliver us from temptation is too narrow there. Satan perhaps had a hand yesterday in a disappointing outcome for our family, in a way that we wanted to serve our community, and it's a step we wanted to take forward. We're not sure why it didn't occur, but there's been a stop to it. And in light of our own attempts to work for the kingdom, we pray, lead us not into the testing. Here's another example, a third way we could pray this prayer. Yesterday, you and I were tempted. Oh, that's funny. I was wondering why Judy Vanderhorst was saying. Is it my fly? I wasn't sure. I didn't want to look. For the sake of the recording, it was the flowers. I wasn't sure what you were going to fix. Oh, yeah. It's a better outcome for you anyway. What petition were we up to? Maybe some editing of the recording. Let's round this off, though, and be thorough with it. Let's just turn to Matthew 26, because I think perhaps, I'm faint, in Matthew 26, perhaps some of the deepest meanings of the Lord's Prayer become evident. In Matthew 26, some of the deepest meanings of this prayer: lead me not, lead us not to the testing. And in Matthew 26, I'll read from verse 36, and Jesus is in Gethsemane. And here in Gethsemane, this theme, lead us not into the testing, or lead me, it's a personal prayer now, in Gethsemane, to the testing. So just follow along from verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee, the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And then going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed and said, and here is our prayer, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Lead me not to the testing. Let this cup pass from me. So Jesus knows, in other words, as he approaches the cross, he knows full well that he's being drawn into the sin and guilt of the world, and that he will die to exhaust sin's curse. And what's interesting here is the Father says no. And Jesus says immediately, nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. So it's going back to the third petition now, your will be done. I'm sure Matthew's well aware of all this as he writes Matthew's gospel. Now to verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that, here it is, you may not enter temptation, that you may not enter the testing. It's almost like Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be caught up in this bringing, carrying all the guilt of the world, as if caught in a whirlpool. I'll carry that. And then he says to them, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Verse 42, again for a second time he went away and prayed. Here it is again, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Those two parts of the Lord's Prayer. And it strikes me that the Father says no to Jesus. He says no to that petition so that he can say yes to us. He says no, I won't save you from the testing, so that he can say yes to us. Christ paid the price, as Paul says. So we finish our series on the Lord's Prayer now. And we began 3 weeks ago by saying that Jesus in the Lord's Prayer teaches his people to pray. And we've seen, I think, along the way, that it does much more than that. It does do that, definitely. But here's two other things it does. First, Christ's followers, our hearts, the early disciples' hearts, who are sitting there being taught. And our hearts are fired with a zealous and burning desire to seek God's kingdom. And we're enabled to breathe in Christ's life and love and make that kingdom desire our own. That's the first thing that happens, I think. We're equipped by the Spirit with a zeal. And here is the second thing that's achieved when we pray the Lord's Prayer. The prayer itself is a means by which, this prayer itself, when we pray it, is a means by which the power of the kingdom is made manifest in our lives and the world. The kingdom comes as the Spirit works in response to this prayer. Do you see those two things? Number one, we are empowered with zeal. Number two, the Spirit really does come because God works when His people pray. And so now to finish, I'll finish with a story of a hero of mine called David Brainerd. And David Brainerd was a man who lived for the kingdom. He lived in the 1700s in what's now the US. He died aged 29. And he was a missionary to First Nation people. And by every standard that missionary boards at the time had, David Brainerd was rejected as a missionary candidate. He was tubercular, he died aged 29, and even from his youth was frail and sickly. But he went to the First Nation people around the Delaware River, and he was one of the best pioneers of the modern missionary movement, but in the best sense. And one of the things I loved about Brainerd was, around the forks of the Delaware, First Nation people were losing a lot of land. And what would happen is pastoralists would give alcohol away free. And the First Nation people, some of them would become dependent on the alcohol and then become indebted financially to the pastoralists. And this young man, David Brainerd, in his 20s, would stop this. And what would happen, I should say, is the pastoralists would then take their land, having indebted them. And David Brainerd would get them off alcohol and advocate for their land back. So really a missionary in the richest sense. But there are these wonderful stories of revival amongst these peoples. And a church of over 100 people was established. And people went off the drink. And people whose lives had been destroyed through chronic drunkenness never drank again. And people who had committed murder and were involved in witchcraft turned to Christ, and families were made whole. And I just love David Brainerd's life vision. And this is what he wrote in his diary. And I'm going to finish our series with the Lord's Prayer with this quote from Brainerd. How's this for a life vision? My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and to give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory. I'll read it again. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and be wholly devoted to His glory. That is the heaven I long for. That is my religion and that is my happiness. That is my happiness. And always was, ever since, I suppose, I had any true religion. And all those that are of that religion shall meet me in heaven. Substitute the last word for a renewed earth. I love that quote. It's a great one. Well, let's stand, friends, and respond to that word from God.